And so in 119, verse 65, David begins talking about, again, the goodness of God, and he connects that directly to the Word of God. So he says in Psalm 119:65, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." We talk about the goodness of God. And the goodness of God is the fact that God, by his very nature, always decrees and does that which is best. Because goodness is a natural characteristic of God, that means you cannot remove goodness from God and he still remain God. Goodness, as part of God's nature, means that everything God does is good. The fact of God doing something, whatever it is that he does, means that the thing which God does must be good. This is one of those bedrock principles of theology, of the nature of God, that says God is good. Consequently, all God does is good. Now, we need to understand this in some of the context of the evils of the world, because there are many questions that come up, and this is one of the great common questions about God. Well, how can a good God allow suffering? Or how could a good God allow such horrible tragedies that have, whatever particular tragedy is named? And there have been many different answers to that, and many attempts at answers, and some of them are exceedingly popular. One that is currently very popular is, well, God is trying to do good, but because of the rebellion of men and because of God's self-limitation, he's hindered in doing good. There are some that say, well, God is working it out to good, but he doesn't really know what's coming next. That's a theory called open theism. He doesn't really know what's coming next. And so he's doing the best he can, and because he's God and he's really powerful, he's doing really, really good at it. But there's still some things that happen that God doesn't really quite want to happen. And, they try to explain it away as God, as evil happens because, despite the best of God's efforts, he really can't do anything about it. There is some notions of goodness popularized in a particular novel about a small cabin in the woods. And I'll let you figure out the title if you know what I'm talking about. Very particular fiction novel that is filled with all kinds of fictional rubbish that was claiming to be truth. And in that particular version of the goodness of God, it came down to God is really good, and God just kind of fills everything with goodness, and he suffers with our suffering, and he rejoices when we rejoice. And he, again, it's kind of limited because of sin and other things, but he's doing the best he can, and he really hopes it works out well for you. And he'll make you feel good while it's whatever awful thing is going on. And there's a lot of answers to the goodness of God and evil that are just frankly have no basis in scriptures, have no understanding of no foundation of the biblical truths of God. And if we're going to answer the question of evil in our world today, we have to start from the fact that God is good, period. And everything that God does is good. And everything that God decrees is good. And everything that God allows is good. We cannot have a good God who allows evil and just because he's unable to do anything about it. That's not goodness. That's weakness. He is a good God in that all he does is good. Now, I'm not going to attempt to answer this question fully. It's a monster of a question. But I want to give us a foundation on which to answer it, and that is that God is good, period. And his goodness is not limited. His goodness does not falter. It does not fail. His goodness is revealed in times that are pleasant and comfortable, and times which are unpleasant and uncomfortable. His goodness is revealed in calling some to heaven and in condemning some to hell. His goodness is revealed in all that is happening from the very beginning of creation to the very end of creation. His goodness is fully manifest in all of that. And His goodness, though, is not defined by us. And this is where immediately where we jump track. This is where we start off wrong. We want to define goodness in our terms. We don't have that privilege. We didn't create goodness. We don't define goodness. God determines what is good. And so as we think about the goodness of God, really what it comes down to is it is best. It does not necessarily mean it is pleasant and agreeable. It does not mean that it does not have elements in it which are tragic. It does not mean that it is divorced from all sorrow and suffering. What the goodness means, what goodness means, and what the goodness of God means, is it is best. It is best for your eternal benefit. It is best according to God's eternal plan. The goodness of God does not eliminate or contradict His justice or His judgment, but rather they are both vital parts of God's goodness. Very simply, none that ignored the awfulness of sin can be said to be truly good. And we can see the goodness of God expressed to man in several different ways. The first is His general benevolence to all creation and all men. As Christ said, God in His goodness sends rain to the just and to the unjust. God in His goodness causes the sun to shine on the evil as well as on the good. God's goodness is shown to all men at all times. God's goodness is displayed every moment of every man's existence, because if God at any moment ever withdrew His goodness from that person, they would immediately cease to exist. If God in His removed His goodness from them, they would have no goodness. They would have nothing at all. It is His goodness that preserves their being. But God's goodness is more specifically displayed through His mercy. His mercy in withholding the judgment and wrath that every single man so eminently deserves. God's mercy is His patience and His long-suffering that delays judgment, providing opportunity for men to repent. It is of God's mercies that we are not consumed. It is because His compassion never fails and His faithfulness never ceases that we see the mercy of God displayed. God's mercy, God's goodness is also displayed through His boundless grace. Grace seen in the many, many gifts that He gives to us, but preeminently seen in the gift of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. God's grace, God's goodness is most majestically seen through His willingly giving up of His Son, Jesus, sending Him to suffer your punishment and my punishment, and then giving forgiveness and reconciliation to us completely apart from our own worth, our own work, or even our own wickedness. God's grace is the rich bounty that He gives to mankind, particularly the priceless gift of salvation. And we see through His general benevolence, His mercy, and His grace that God is good. He is unfailingly good. He cannot be anything other than good. All that God does is good. All that God decrees is good. So that brings us to where we are this morning. That's foundational to what we're looking at this morning, because now what David is saying is all that God commands is good. All of God's prohibitions are good. God is unceasingly good. God is good in ways that we cannot comprehend. And so what it means for us as we consider this today is that God's word is always entirely and completely good. As we said last week, we can have absolute confidence in God's word because His commands are always best. His truths are always reliable. Again, we're not defining good based on comfortable and pleasant. We're defining good biblically as what that which is of eternal benefit, that which is eternally best, that which is in accord with the eternal plans and purposes of God. And so when I come to the Word of God and I see its commands, I know that they are good commands because it is the Word of God who is good, who has given to us His goodness and revealed His goodness to us through His Word. So starting from that point, I want to take a couple minutes and consider the rich blessings that are found in the good Word of God. And David begins this section by expressing his appreciation to God. He says, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant." And David starts with an acknowledgement of God's past works. I mean, just a simple statement. Thou hast dealt well. You have dealt well with me. What you have done in my life, you have dealt well with me. Now stop for a second. Think about David's life. David, at this point, he's writing it as a king. He's a king of Israel, but think of what has gone on before that. For years, continually threatened and harassed by Saul. Even as king, David endured great misery in his family. He was chastened by God for his taking of his census and for his sins surrounding the whole Bathsheba affair. Some of his most trusted men were scoundrels, manipulating things behind his back, resulting in incredible turmoil in the nation. He was constantly in battle after battle against the Philistines and the other Canaanites. And so David is not writing this verse. He's not saying, hey, everything in my life has worked out grand and hunky-dory, and here I am now. I got my feet propped up by the fire. Everything, I can look back on my life, and everything has just been marvelous. What David says is, you have dealt well with me according to your word. David is looking at his life and we can't say that David is able to say this has all worked out well. This is how it has all come about, because David's life ended with quite a number of things very unresolved. I'm not going to go into all of his history there, but a number of things that were still just ongoing sources of suffering in David's life that were never brought to any kind of a conclusion. And yet David at this point says, you've dealt well with me according to thy word. And David has endured many different kinds of severe trials, suffering what seems to be almost the entire human range of sorrow. He is not saying here that his life has been or has worked out to be grand. He is saying that God has kept his word. And again, our problem in understanding this point is that we think of God's goodness, and we think that God's goodness is displayed by making our lives comfortable and prosperous. We have equated physical ease, physical goods, physical comfort with the goodness of God. That is not biblical. I mean, even in the Old Testament, where God had promised to the nation of Israel prosperity if they would obey, David did not view the goodness of God in terms of increased goods or greater comfort. He did not see it as only about possessions. And absolutely, us in the New Testament, we cannot define the goodness of God based upon the things that we have or the comfort that we have in our life. We have to define it by Scriptures. And if we're going to rightly understand the goodness of God, we need to repent of our belief that what is pleasant to us is evidence of God's goodness, and what is unpleasant is evidence of God's disfavor. God is good, period. God is good when you have cancer. God is good when your spouse dies. God is good when a hurricane decimates a city. God is good when war erupts around the world. God is good when you can't pay your bills. God is good when your car breaks down. God is good in all of those things, even though they are unpleasant and sorrowful. His goodness has not lessened one bit. We must understand that truth. We must take that, drive it deep into our lives. As if we're going to show proper appreciation to God, if we're going to be thankful in everything, we cannot fail to recognize His goodness at all times. And again, I want to be very, very clear here. It's not just recognizing that he is working out things out for our good. That is true. It is deeper than that. It is recognizing that he is truly good in bringing those things into your life. Now, I want to be, again, balanced here. We're not sadistic and say, God, just hit me with whatever pain and sorrow and suffering you can, because I know that's good. And so I'm going to relish in all of my misery. It's not, but I'm not saying we're going to that point where we go out seeking to be hurt and injured. That we can say, see, God's good. What I'm saying is that we go through life and we endure the many things that come up in our lives as part of our lives. That every one of those still is squarely within the goodness of God. So that in the midst of whatever the tragedy is, whatever the circumstance is, we can still say, God is good. God in his goodness has given to me this cancer. It's really, it is that. That's where we got to get. That's where we have to be. Not that I relish cancer, but I thank God for his continued goodness, even through and being displayed in this circumstance. And that's what David is saying. That's where David begins. You have dealt well with me. You have dealt well with your servant, according to your word. And think of the contrast, real quick contrast here. Think of Jacob. Jacob goes before Pharaoh. I think it was something like 130 at that point. And he says, few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. David says, at the end of his life, he's 70 or 80, thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. What was the difference? I think we can say fairly confidently that David endured, at least as far as the biblical record, David endured far more sorrow and suffering than Jacob. Jacob suffered. All the agonies that Jacob felt, David felt as well. And David felt many more besides those. The difference was not the ease of their life, because Jacob at this point has been exalted to a very high position. The difference is that David chose to let God define goodness instead of letting his feelings and his circumstances define goodness. So again, we need to define goodness according to the Word of God. Because David knew and acknowledged the goodness of God, he desired to know and to know better the commandments of God. He says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe thy commandments. It starts, really, that second phrase there is the beginning of it. I have believed. It's that faith, that confidence that we've already talked about. That absolute conviction that what God has said truly is best. And faith is not just, it's not just the acknowledgement of something. Faith is a life-changing conviction of something. There is no believing without obeying. Yeah, we cannot divorce the two in our mind. Scriptures does not divorce the two. When Scriptures talks about faith, it always includes with it in the whole context a point of obedience. Now, I'm not saying that we are working for our salvation. But what I'm saying is that when there's genuine faith, it produces an obedience. Let me give you one example, a very easy example here. In Numbers chapter 14, that chapter tells us about the Israelites as they've gone into the land. They've sent the spies, they're at the Jordan River. They sent the spies into the land of Canaan. They come back, and the 10 of the spies say, boy, these guys are huge. The cities are monstrous. We can't begin to take it. And the Israelites, well, they respond poorly. They were slightly unhappy. They refused to go in. They immediately begin making plans to return to Egypt, and they attempt to stone Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. In verse 9, Joshua and Caleb are exhorting the people, and they urge the people to not rebel against God. These are the words they use. Do not rebel against God. In verse 11, God is speaking to Moses, and God says, how long will it be ere they believe me? In verse 22, same conversation with Moses, God says the children of Israel did not and refused to obey God. And what this passage is saying, and what it is doing here, is it is equating rebellion with not believing and not obeying. So if we do not believe, we do not obey. If we do not obey, we are not believing. You can say you believe all you want. If you don't obey, you're not believing. That's throughout scriptures that is taught here. And so we come to this and we say, well, I believe. I believe God's commandments are good. I believe they're good. Then the next response has to be obedience. And that's what David is doing. Verse 66 there, he's saying, teach me good judgment and knowledge. He's actually, it's a fascinating phrase that he uses here, because he's going beyond just teach me, you know, your commandments. He said that, and he says it some more, and he's going to say it much more. But at this point, he is going actually beyond that, and he's saying, teach me how to apply them excellently. That's the gist of what he's saying, because the two phrases there, good judgment and knowledge. The phrase there, good judgment, is very literally good taste. We use it when we talk about somebody that has good taste, somebody that has a refined palate, somebody that can tell the difference and rapidly tell the difference between many different varieties of food and drink, who can quickly tell that which is just good and that which is excellent. It is... somebody that has exercised their taste to such a degree that they are quick to tell good from bad, and they know not just the big picture, that's hamburger and that's filet mignon, but they can tell you all of the gradients in there. And they can tell the differences. And they can readily distinguish and discern, because their taste have been very carefully trained and very carefully refined, so that they will see the differences. That's what David's saying. God, give me good taste. We use the term to talk about more than food. We talk about good taste in clothes or art or music or entertainment, any many other varieties of things. But the good taste, it's always found in somebody who has studied the subject, who knows the details of what goes into making something excellent, and then diligently applies careful study and makes diligent application. And what David is saying is, God, give me good taste in applying your commands. Give me good taste in applying your word. He's saying, teach, give me this refinement. Give me, work in me that I will be exercised and diligent and discerning in this. That I will be able to decide and discern between even that which is good and that which is excellent. That I will be fully obeying your commands. That I will not be taking some sort of second best or some secondary thing. David is seeking good taste, and he also says, "Give me knowledge." It's perception. And that the refinement of the taste is tied here to the sensitivity of his eye. David's desire is to know what is excellent, to have the sight to see it. And really, just to put it all very simply, David's great desire is to keep the law as excellently as he possibly can. He's not content to obey however he just feels like obeying. He wants to obey to the greatest, the fullest possible extent. He wants to be exercised in the Word of God. He wants to be discerning in the commandments of God. He wants to be practicing and applying these things diligently over and over and over and over and over again, so that he really develops a refined palate and incredible perception when it comes to the commands of God. He's not wanting hot dog obedience. He's wanting that filet mignon obedience, the best of its possible ability. And he wants to continually be improving in it. And he knows the goodness of God and of God's commands. He is convinced. He's believing the commands of God. And so he wants to experience that goodness to the greatest possible extent by obeying the commands of God with the utmost excellence in his behavior. He is taking this goodness of God and applying the commands of God to really just a whole new level. Saying, let me push this as far as I possibly can. Let me go forward in this. And then David really makes some incredibly astounding statements here. Verse 71, he says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." That's, to many of our minds, it's almost unbelievable. It's good for me that I have been afflicted. And really, this flies in the face of most of what passes for popular Christianity today. Most Christians see trouble as something to be avoided, something that is our lot in life because of sin, but not as something good that God has designed for our lives. David knows God is good. David knows that suffering is for his benefit. David says in verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? He had claimed his father's inheritance, and claimed his inheritance from his father. He ran off to live it up. He lived a life of wastefulness, lived a life of wickedness, until he was destitute and he was starving. And it was then, at that point of being absolutely at the bottom, did he come to his senses and return to his father. And David says, really, we're in much the same situation. We're like the prodigal son. Those afflictions are what bring us to obedience. Comfort and ease does not often compel us to be diligent in our obedience. If anything, it tends in us away from obedience. It tends in us to go lead us astray. It is the affliction and the sorrow and the difficulty that work in us to bring us back to obedience, to bring us back to God. And David is so insistent on the goodness of God, he interjects it here in verse 68. "Thou art good and doest good." He stops. He's still talking about the same thing. He hasn't changed subjects. He's still talking about this idea of affliction here. The next several verses, that's what he's really focusing on. But he stops in it and he says, "You are good. I was afflicted in your goodness. It was good for me to be afflicted because now I've kept your word. Now I'm not going astray anymore. I'm coming back." And David is saying that the benefit of goodness is that they increase me, they better me in my obedience. They encourage and strengthen me in that. So he says, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." Again, he connects. Straight line from one to the other. You're a good God. Teach me your commands. This is who you are. This is what your word is. Teach me your commands. And then we see as well, David sees in the goodness of God, and even in the suffering, a buttress, a support, a strength, an aid in his obedience. He says in verse 69, "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart." I mean, think about what David has said. He's already talked about it in this psalm. He's talked about the wicked. In verse 23, they've slandered David. In verse 51, they've mocked him. In verse 61, they have robbed him. Now they have lied about him. But David is not going to forsake the law of God. Instead, he is going to keep it with his whole heart. He is going to pursue it with all of his being, with all that he is. He is going to pursue the word of God, the commands of God, no matter what the wicked have done, no matter what the proud have done, no matter who has opposed him, no matter what the affliction may be. He is going to go and to pursue it with the whole heart. And part of this is the affliction that he has endured has built into him the strength in which he says, "I know God has worked. He will continue to work. I'm going to stand in his word because I know it is good." It has built into his life a gumption, a backbone that gives him the support and the strength, the buttress to stand and to obey. And then he closes this out. Just the incredible, the colossal worth of the word. He says, verse 70, "Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." What David says, is that he delights in the word. the wicked men, the proud men who are crafting lies against him, are so enamored with the world's goods that their hearts have become fat and sluggish and insensitive. They are weighted down with all of their things and all of their focus on the world. And David is not weighted down with these cares. He has not become sickened by the overwhelming increase of things. He is delighting in the word. As Job said many years before David, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. David is drawing, I think, a great contrast here. These that are wicked, they have fed themselves and stuffed themselves to the utmost with all of the pleasures they can contrive. But I am delighting in the word of God. I have esteemed it as more valuable than even my necessary food. It is my delight. It is my cheer. It is that which rejoices my heart. It is that in which I am deeply in love. The word delight here is the same word that he uses earlier in this psalm. Verse 16, I will delight myself in thy statutes. It is a word describing someone that just is enamored with something. He's passionate in love with something. He is so deeply delighting in it. He has eyes for nothing else but that. That's what he says. The proud have stuffed themselves with all their pleasures, but I am enamored by. And I am just delighting in and finding all of my cheer and comfort and everything I need in the Word. It is a precious thing that I'm passionate about. David says as well, it's something that is choice. It is prime. So much so that it is worth affliction. So much so that it is worth suffering and sorrow. So much so that I can endure some affliction for it. It's worth far more than food. It's worth far more than ease. It's worth far more than comfort. It's worth far more than many of the things that we so richly value. And David says, it's good for me to be afflicted because that has taught me better your word. It has been such a choice thing. It's such a prime thing that I'm willing to endure really whatever I have to, that I might learn it more, that I might know it better. And then he says in verse 72, he says it's of chief value. That's really all it is. It's better than gold and silver. It's better than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. So much so, I think we can, granted, David is a poet, he often speaks poetically, but his point, I think he's making a very real point, a very literal point here. You come up, you bring a big pirate's chest filled with gold and silver pieces, set it down here, and you put a Bible here on the stand and say, David, which is more valuable? And David is going to say the Bible. You ask him now, live this out. Which are you taking home with you? You can only take one or the other. David's going to say the Bible. That is what is most precious. Which one is going to direct your life? Which one are you going to live your life for and by? David's going to say the Word of God. It's not just a statement of poetry here that, boy, that's really important. It's a statement of the fact of his life. It is something that is better to him. It is worth far more than thousands of gold and of silver. And this is a man who has thousands of gold and silver. He is able to make the comparison and legitimately make the comparison. And just in case you're wondering, his son goes through a process and makes a similar comparison. And he comes to the conclusion after attempting everything that the conclusion of the whole matter is fear God and keep his commandments. This is really much the same thing as what David is saying. And it is a treasure of absolute colossal worth. It is worth more than food. It's worth all suffering. It's more valuable than riches. It is something that is priceless, something that is incalculable in its worth. This is what we have. This is what is our privilege to hold. And I mean, stop and think for a second about what David has when he writes this. It's the five books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He has probably some of the history books Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Maybe 1 Samuel. Portions, maybe, of 1 Samuel. He might have the book of Job. But that's about it. 8-10 books? And just a part of the full revelation of God. And we sit here today and we have all 66. We have the completed revelation of God. We are able to see what God began doing in the garden. We are able to see it unfold throughout history up to Christ. And we're able to see the results of that unfold so that now we sit here today as a result of what Christ has done, as a result of what has been revealed throughout the Word of God. And we are able to live our lives in this marvelous treasure that has everything that we need for life and for godliness. It is something of the greatest of values. And it's something that is a precious gift of the goodness of God. And so let me ask you this morning, what about you? What is the Word of God worth to you? Is it worth more to you than food? Really, what would you say? I'm not saying this, don't get too worried. But what would you say? I said, we're not having potluck today. We're going to have Bible reading time. How many of us would stick around and how many would go run down the road and get a hamburger? What is it worth? Is it worth more to you than wealth? Is it worth a little bit of inconvenience in your life? Honestly, most of us aren't facing the same level of suffering that David was facing. We don't face the persecution that is there, but what is it? I mean, are we willing to endure the little bit of inconvenience that we do face? Is it worth giving up some things that you'd like to do? Is it worth giving up some relaxation and some personal time? Is it worth not getting a certain position or a certain possession to ensure that you have time in the Word? Is it worth you missing out on some things? Is it that which you delight in? Does it bring you comfort? Does it bring you cheer? Does it fill your mind? Does it fill your heart? I mean, really, how would you respond if the Word was suddenly gone from your life? Not violently taken away. We'd all rebel against that. But just suddenly no longer there. You wake up in the morning and it's gone. Would you miss it? Would you grieve? Would you notice? How much is the Word worth to you? I can help you answer that question, just a few questions. What time do you set aside for the Word? That's going to tell you what it's worth. How often do you rearrange your schedule to be in the Word? How often do you refuse plans so that you could be at church to hear the preaching of the Word? How often do you intentionally turn away from the TV and turn to the Word of God? How often do you turn conversations away from recreation to scriptures? How much time do you give to the Word of God in your day? How much time do you give reading it or studying or speaking about it? I mean, the Word is priceless. But honestly, do we care? Do you care? Do you in your life show the value of the Word of God? Do you live as if it's truly priceless? That's where we need to be. We have a priceless treasure. We need to live in it, relish in it. We need to delight in it because it is the good gift from our perfectly good God. Father, we ask that as we close your time in your Word, again, Father, then it would be good. It would be a priceless treasure that we see in our life that we live in day by day by day. That we would be constantly increasing in our desire for it. That we would be, Lord, valuing it more and more and more. That, Lord, the Word of God would not just be something we give token appreciation to, but, Lord, something that we will live out as of the greatest worth. And so, Father, continue to teach us.